This is the word of the Lord from Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work, and you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are my all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I am yearning for all of you, all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound about more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what this is excellent and is so pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of Jesus Christ will stand forever. The children are invited to do children's worship at this time.
Your heart toward us. and may we know you more as we look at the book. Draw us to you through him by your Spirit. Lord, do that work of making that miracle that you speak by a mere man. Lord, I have nothing to add, as Pastor Bill always says. Would you give me that gift of preaching? May all of us the gift of illumination, Lord. The words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, we are going into partnership of the gospel in Philippians this morning. When Broughton Knox was serving as a chaplain in the British Navy and he was preparing for the D-Day invasion on a ship, the invasion into Normandy, he noted, he said that the minds of all the hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. And he said this, no one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared task. And he's writing this in his diary, and he says, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. Well, after the invasion and their returning to England, everyone noticed a different atmosphere on the ship. It was still friendly, things were clean, you know, everybody's doing their job fine. But several of the sailors, sensing the difference, they asked the young chaplain why things had changed. And Knox reflected, and this is what he said. The answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective, but once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally. Interesting. I could say a lot about that, but let me just ask this question as we begin. What is the difference? Is there a difference? I believe there is, between friendship and fellowship. Now, can Christians be friends? Why can't we be friends? Why can't we? I'm hoping some of you have a friend. Amen. Everybody needs at least one friend. I'm not talking about your dog. Was it Mark Twain said, the more I get to know people, the more I like my dog. But every friendship is about something. C.S. Lewis talks about this. Every friendship is about something. But our fellowship is not about something. It's about someone, Jesus.
Yes.
And so, in that sense, then, friendship can go beyond. But this is what Kent Hughes said. I love this. He said, while friendship, human friendship, is a wonderful thing, fellowship occurs among, he said, friends. Well, we invite friends. I just want to change it. Fellowship occurs among believers in Christ, that is, committed to a common cause or goal and flourishes through their common pursuit. So we've arrived at the happiest book of the New Testament, right? The happiest book of the New Testament. I love these slides. This is good. We've arrived at the happiest book of the New Testament. Ironically, Paul writes it from a Roman what? Prison. Which is really going to teach us that joy does not depend on circumstances. So we're going to have to talk about that. And so there's a number of themes in the book of Philippians. There's partnership in the gospel. So each of these has a question to it. Are we working together to spread the gospel? Great question. We could just have a sermon on that, right? That partnership is the word koinonia. We got to talk about it, what it means, fellowship. We usually translate it. Secondly, you got the humility of the Lord and Lordship of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we growing downward in humility? I'm reminded of the pastor, you know, that they got him a little pin to award him for his humility, but they had to take it away from him because he tried to wear it. Okay. Thirdly, there's joy in Christ. Question, are we rejoicing in the Lord? Well, on Sunday morning, I'm rejoicing, Sean, after your sermon so I can get away and watch the game. Right? So make it short, will you? 20-minute special. And then suffering for Christ, are we willing to suffer for Christ? What's our sermon in a sentence? Very simply, that confidence in God's work of salvation in each other. So that's that verse 6. Bears the fruit. What? The fruit of growth. It wrote it in discerning love that glorifies God. I tried to really be simple about this. There's a lot in our text, and I could have focused on this, and I could focus on that, and done the dance, you know, as Paul likes to see. They won't let me dance in Tawala. this mic stand in front of me, and I'm like, I can't walk, I can't do the Bill thing, you know. Hey, if you're watching, you were watching Bill. He's always telling jokes on you, right? So, I mean, turnabout's fair play. Can I hear an amen? Okay, first then, we have gospel greetings in verses 1 and 2. So we're going to look at, I didn't make an outline this time, but I have slides. Gospel greetings, grace and gratitude, and then growth for God's glory. Three G's. I don't know. If you like alliteration, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves, doulos, the word, of Christ Jesus. So Paul, he's been this religious Pharisee, this religious leader who hated Christians. He's persecuting them. We'll get into that. But then Jesus knocks him off his high horse on the road to Damascus. Did Paul deserve it? No. It was grace that transformed him, as he's going to explain in chapter 3 of his conversion. But then, you know, why mention Timothy? He's with him probably at the time of writing. But also Timothy was involved in planting this church at Philippi. You can read it in Acts 16. And Paul, in chapter 2 of Philippians, is getting ready. He's planning on sending Timothy to them, to the Philippians. Well, notice the text. Paul sees himself and Timothy as servants or slaves of Christ Jesus, not as the big shots. And so, I'm reminded. I'm not trying to tell any spoofs on anybody, but people will sometimes come to me and go, hey, you're going to take Bill's place. I'm at the emoji. Ready? No, I'm not. Well, I don't see so-and-so or so-and-so doing it. That means you. I'm like, why do you think there's got to be one head kahuna? Why do you think the church needs, you know, the grand poobah? Sometimes we call, you know, the pontiff or whatever. No. Well, because we got to have somebody to come to gripe to. They told me that. We got to blame somebody when everything goes haywire. I'm like, then I don't want to be that guy. Thank you very much. Amen. But anyway, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus, as slaves belong to their master, Jesus owned Paul and Timothy, lock, stock, and barrel. What did Dale Moody said? We can be too big for God to use us, but never too small. It's a good question. That if I'm really growing in grace, I should have a high view of God and a humble view of myself and a gracious, generous view of you. Do I? Do you? It's a great question. What is humility, though? It's interesting what he's doing here. In all his other epistles, he talks about his authority as an apostle. But here he talks about servants. Totally makes sense because he's getting ready to talk about how Jesus came from heaven, humbled himself to the point of obedience, and became obedient to the point of what?
Death
on the cross. Totally makes sense what he's doing here. He's modeling for them, even in his introduction, what he's getting ready to say in the book, the gospel. He's living out, he's practicing what he preached. C.J. Mahaney said this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And then notice what Paul does. Who was he writing to? He's writing to all the what? The saints. Saints, who are saints? I love this. Saints are ordinary folks, right? Ordinary people like you and me, whom God has made holy or set apart from the world and for himself. This is so simple. Saints are not canonized by Rome, but cleansed by the blood of Christ.
Amen.
And if you come from a Catholic background, we can talk about it afterwards. That's fine. What's the point? That Jesus has claimed them. God has claimed them by his sovereign grace. He's made them jewels in his crown because he's got a special purpose for them. Very, very, very important. And then notice saints are, notice the text, those three words, in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses that in Christ or Christ in you like 164 times in his epistles. That in Christ, we're in union with him, right? Well, the whole point, you know, have you ever heard of the atom bomb? Adam bombed out in the garden. So you and I are two places today. we have Adam representing us because we're sinners, because we're fallen, we come into a fallen world, or we've got Christ representing us now, who where Adam failed, Christ was faithful. You say, Sean, what are you saying biblically? Well, this Adam blew it, right, in the garden, but Christ, what? He came to do all that Adam failed to do and to reverse the curse that Adam brought by his fall. So in his death, in his resurrection, Christ dealt with the guilt and power of sin and even with the reign of Satan, which is the beginning of the end. Satan's doomed and he knows it. He's a defeated foe. He can't have any power over you or I unless we believe his lies. And to trust then in Christ is to share in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that God has blessed us with in him. One person said it. We cannot break with sin if we are not in Christ Jesus. I could use lots of illustrations, but this is the best one I found in my reading. Fish get oxygen by extracting it from the water through their gills. Question, do fish have lungs? Not at all. They cannot breathe. They must live in the water, not on dry land. And people are like that too. Either Christ is your new habitat or the world is. If the world remains your real home and habitat, then sin will continue to rule your life. Are you listening? But if you breathe the holy air of life in Christ, then take heart, dear struggling believer. And I'm talking to myself, by the way. Sin will not be your master, for you are under grace. Sin cannot ultimately have the mastery over your life. It cannot. Why? Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ Jesus. And you may wrestle long and hard, and you often are overcome by particular besetting sins. I get it. But in the end, you must have the victory. And why? Here it is. Not because you and I are able in and of ourselves, but simply because we're in Christ. And sin cannot survive eternally in that environment. The text is saying Christ has made you holy and you will be holy because you are in the Holy One.
Amen.
Yeah, I have one amen. The rest of you need to plead a fifth. Get someone to pinch you. Get another cup of coffee and wake up. Now, there's a flip side of that. What do I mean? You ready? There's a flip side of that. And here it is. You ready? If you are not in Christ this morning, all your best attempts at moral change and living a better life are like shifting deck chairs on the Titanic. It may look neater, but your life still is sinking. Outside of Christ, you have no hope. So the question is this: will you go to Christ to save you, or will you die in your sin? You say, man, I don't like this kind of preaching. This either or. Well, there's a heaven and there's a hell. Okay? Then Paul writes, notice, to overseers and deacons. Why does he do that? The commentators went all over the place on this. The overseers are shepherds of the flock. Deacons are serving. And, well, shepherds serve too, but the idea of overseeing and then serving. And why? Probably, there's a couple reasons. There's divisions among them, and he's really wanting to get them the message. But isn't it interesting, I find fascinating, that this isn't like a rank and file thing, and, you know, shepherds and deacons, you know, these overseers, they're at the top. Isn't it interesting that he addressed the saints before he addressed the servants?
Amen.
Yeah, and so I want to say that the ground at the foot of the cross is level, is it not? And so Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the pastor. Is that what he said? The greatest among you will be a deacon. Is that what he said? Well, maybe the treasurer. You know? What's that saying? The golden rule. He who has the golden rules, right? No. The point of the text is saying, you ready? This is just so rich. It's just saying that these gospel greetings, this is the greatest way that I put it, in terms of my reading, I found anyway. Measured by Jesus, we are all what? But measured by what we are in him, we are all what?
Saints.
Depends on how you look at it. And then Paul extends these gospel greetings to them. Notice the text in verse 2. Grace to you and what?
Peace.
Peace, right? And so, what is grace? Grace is God's love for the unworthy revealed in the coming of Christ and giving himself on the cross. As someone said this, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. I love that. God's riches at Christ's expense. I was reading, and I can't get away from some of this stuff, but one pastor said this. He said, I was preaching at a church where, you know, I was a young minister, and a gal comes up to me afterwards, said she had never heard this message of grace, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ, regardless of anything we do or have done. She said, that idea is scary. It's a good scary, but it's still scary. Well, the pastor was intrigued, and he asked her, hey, what's so scary about unmerited free grace? And this is what she said. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. Really? She said, yeah, I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now, hey, I deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, in other words, of his son, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. You mean I don't have to go to Tualatin? I don't have to go to Zilla? I can say no. I'll love anybody but that person. No. And then the pastor, Tim Keller, he goes, she could immediately see that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear that God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. Yet she could also see that if Jesus really had done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought for the price. Christian, you don't belong to yourself. I want to say, not I, but Christ. You know what? I wonder this morning, do you like me need to get over yourself? To tell yourself, not I, but Christ, it's not about me. Someone asks me, how are you doing? I want to say, it's not about me. It's about him. Yeah, but how are you doing? Well, you focus on me. Stop. And peace then echoes that Hebrew greeting, shalom. It's the spiritual and physical well-being, that tranquility of soul. It's not just peace with God, justification. Well, I know we're being right with him through faith in Christ. But it's also the peace of God now that I experience in my heart that frees me from fear and worry. And the order is vital. Why is the order vital? Really, really vital. That we can never know the peace of God in our hearts without first experiencing the grace of God through faith in Christ. So grace is the fountain, right, of which peace is a flowing stream. Grace is the root, if you will, and peace is the fruit. And then notice the text. These blessings come from who? God our Father. I'd love to just spend time digging that, because some of us have daddy issues, can I say it? And the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't come from ourselves, from others. Can I say, Lord be gracious to you and give a blessing to you? Well, the answer is of course. But can I give you saving grace? The answer is no. So they don't come from ourselves. They don't come from others. They come from God and our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a question. Have we, you and I, experienced God's gospel blessing? It's a great question. If so, then out of this wonderful position of being seated in heavenly places with Christ, we're called to live a mission-oriented life of holiness. And that's what Paul gets into next. After greeting them, he speaks of gratitude and grace in verses 3 through 8. Now, notice the text with me. This is really fascinating. Even though the saints at Philippi weren't perfect, and they're divided, and he's going to mention that in chapter 4, and even 2. Paul, in chapter 2, he was still grateful for them. And notice, someone said he was from the south. I don't know about that, but he keeps saying, you all, you all, you all. Right? Always in every prayer of mine for you all. Verse 4. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all. So, blemish that was going on there squelches gratitude to God for them. Now here's what's interesting. Every time Paul thinks of these believers, they brought a smile to his face.
Well, what's the application for that, preacher?
Ask yourself, am I the kind of person who brings joy to the pastors or elders of this church when they think of me? Am I a blessing or am I a burden? Now here's what's fascinating to me when you look at the New Testament. Paul even wrote a word of thanksgiving for the carnal Christians in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:4. If you say, well, if you can look at it, he thanks God for them again and again and again. Right? He thanks God again and again for the people in his letters. But if you say, so what? Here's the thing. If you are a super critical person this morning, and you're always focusing on what's wrong, guess what? You're not going to be a grateful person. Are you a sin sniffer? Am I a fault finder? Yeah, I got one person raising his hand in the back. This is what I read. Do not look for perfection before you are thankful. Look for evidence of God's grace in people's lives. And then the author said this, be quick to thank God for their virtues, and remember that sanctification is a slow process. Okay? Being made holy in heart and conduct, sanctification, that's a big four, syllable word, right? I mean, 25-cent word we say. Question, a couple questions, clarification. Did Paul overlook their conflicts? The answer is no, he addressed them in chapter 4. Did he enjoy the conflict? The answer is what? Of course not. He simply rejoiced in the Lord despite the conflict. And so the text is getting at this point really simple. Is that there's a difference between an unbeliever's joy and a Christian's joy. The unbeliever's joy depends on circumstances, while the Christian's joy depends on a deep-seated delight in Christ. And so we must go to the gospel for this kind of joy. It's really, really important. Out of 31 years of preaching, the messages I hate the most are joy. Because I'm reminded that I don't have much of it sometimes. Because it's dependent on my circumstances rather than on who? On Jesus. Elizabeth Elliot said it well. The secret is Christ in me, not a different set of circumstances. This is really, really, really important. That God gives us new life, not a new life. He makes us alive to God on the inside so we can handle the same old stinking stuff we come back to on Monday morning. No, you're smiling, but you get it. And that's the secret of the Christian life. Christ. Christ is Christianity. Can I hear an amen? And one sure sign that you and I are growing in God's grace is that we're becoming more thankful people. Well, I could use so many illustrations on that. Well, why was Paul thankful for the Philippians? Three reasons in our text. First, their past partnership in the gospel. And if you look at it in verse 5, he said they were partners together with him. I didn't put it up in the text. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so their partners, the word koinonia is fellowship, we often translate, but they were partners in the message of the gospel. God's riches, his rich grace toward us in Christ. To be a partaker of that grace, it not only unites us to Christ, but it also unites us to one another in Christ, that bond between us. And we become partners in the gospel. Well, koinonia also means a partnership in what? Money. And so they sent a gift to Paul while he's in jail by means of Epaphroditus. You see it in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. Someone said, real gospel partnership does not shrink back from giving to advance the gospel. But, thirdly, under this point, partnership is also mission. So the Philippians sent Epaphroditus not just a checkbook or a check to him. And so we don't waste money when we send people to encourage our missionaries. I think it was Keith Green that said, God doesn't cash out state checks in heaven. What he meant was, simply, God doesn't want just your money. In fact, he doesn't need it. How much does God own? Well, he owns cattle on 1,000 hills, and the hills too, amen. If you think God
God wants your money, you need to think again. He owns everything. But it's more blessed to give than what? Receive. God's not after your money. And if we got to beat it out of you, I think I hate that old illustration the preacher goes, I got good news and bad news. He goes, the bad news, we need lots. I mean, the good news, we're getting our new building here. He said, but the bad news is the money's still in your wallet for it, you know? No. And so, koinonia is also what? It's a partnership and message of the gospel, money to support it, the mission to what? Go. And then what? The partnership of maturity. He says, notice the text, from the first day until now. So these people were not fair weather followers or friends of Paul. They were still praying and giving and continuing to go in partnership with him. They were faithful through the long haul, through thick and thin. Again, Sinclair Ferguson said, we belong to those who belong to Christ. I love that. And then he said this, where there's no giving, no caring, no loving, no sharing, there's no true fellowship. So fellowship isn't these stale cookies or brownies or whatever you brought, you know, or no offense. In the cafe, it's not. And second, then, he was not only thankful for their past partnership, he's thankful for their future perseverance. Verse 6 is a really, really famous verse. I could have had a sermon just on this. And I'm sure, I'm confident of this, that he, meaning God, who began a good work, now this is a good work, in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's Paul getting at here? Well, since salvation doesn't begin with the will of man, you see it in chapter 1, verse 29, it's been granted to you to believe, not only to believe, but to suffer. Who granted you to believe? Who granted it? It was God who granted it. God sovereignly granted you to believe. It follows it's not the will of man that starts it, and it follows that it's not completion, is not decisively dependent on the power of man. That salvation is a work of God or who? Man. It's God's work, is what Paul's saying. And then from beginning to end, it's God's work. We could go into the... Who sovereignly opened up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul said when he was in Philippi, down by the riverside? Who opened her heart? God did. God initiated that. You can read it. Acts 16:14. And how do we receive salvation? By grace alone, apart from works, chapter 3 and verse 9, as illustrated by the Philippian jailer. I'm going to tell you, I've been reading, I've been thinking about, we should just go back and preach this. There's Paul, down by the riverside. He's down there and they're praying, and all of a sudden, God opens up her heart, Lydia, and she gets saved, she brings him into her house, right? But then, Paul preaches the Bible, and he gets thrown in prison, and him and Silas. No, they're praising God. And you thought it was Elvis, but this is the jailhouse rock. The place started shaking as they were praising. And the jailer, he's wanting to kill himself. Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Amen. Him and his whole family were baptized. Oh, and then he dressed their wounds. You say, well, I pray and nothing happens. Really? A church was planted. Well, I preach and I don't see anybody believing. Keep preaching, amen. Yeah, exactly. And what? Here, thirdly, I praise God, but not much power in that. Really? Come on, I don't want to say it. A church was planted out of prayer and preaching and praise. Oh, I will tell you. He's thinking of these believers when he's saying, God began this work in you. So God initiates it, and God continues it. Right? And God's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. So who gets all the glory?
God.
No, I'll be in heaven going, we really did it, Lord. Hallelujah.
Really?
I'm like, time out. Really? Is that what you believe? I hope. Question, do you always finish what you start? Do you always finish what you start? No, but God does. When he starts, he finishes. I like to say he not only has initiative, he's got finish it. Finish it. Okay?
Listen, there's no better news than this. It's God will come again in Christ and take us to glory.
Amen.
How do I know? It's as sure as the book. Can God tell a lie? Can God talk out of two sides of his mouth? Can God start the work in you and say, now it's all up to you? No, don't believe that. If you do, we got to talk after the sermon, amen? Son, what are you saying?
Here, I love you.
Well, how did Paul know they were saved? I don't know who everybody's saved. I like what Spurgeon said. They said, why don't you just preach to the elect, those who are chosen? He said, well, if they had a big yellow E on their back, I would. I don't know who they are. How did Paul know? I love this. Paul did not have any insight into God's eternal counsel of who God chooses to save and who doesn't. But he does know two things. He knows the nature of the God who provides salvation, that God is faithful. And secondly, he knows that these believers' lives demonstrated that they really belong to Jesus by what they were doing, partnering together with the gospel. But later, this is really a balance. I'm going to do a balanced diet here. Oh, you're reformed, or I'm not going to use the word of the reformer. I want to say, I like what they asked Alistair Begg. How do you become reformed? He said, well, you read the Bible. And then you become biblical. And third, you become reformed. They all started laughing. Look, you ready? Here's the key. Paul exhorts them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Ready? For it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. That's chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Assurance of salvation is not an excuse for laziness. Okay? Assurance is a gift that God can give or withhold. Some people have it, some people don't. We can go into that. But it should lead us to persevere because God graciously provides the desire and the power for endurance. The doctrine of salvation should make us the most happy and holy people on the planet. How so? You ready? Praise God for his work. Praise God with joy for his work of salvation in our lives, right? Yeah. So what are you saying? Well, also be humble because you didn't do anything to deserve such a great salvation. Right? God started it. God continues. God will complete it. And so we're to humbly grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior as we put sin to death. We've got to kill sin. We've got to stand in awe of God. We've got to set our mind on things above. We've got to live in community. That's a lot of got to's. No, you want to. God frees our will that we want to do what he says. So, and we're doing this. God is going to do this work. Well, we're not doing it. We're working out what God works in us. Amen. Until the day of Christ Jesus. Does that day? Yeah, he's coming. He's returning. I'm going to ask you, this is a hard question. How often do you think of Christ's return? Can you go a week without thinking of it? Can you go a day? It may be today. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, not before my retirement. Not before I get the inheritance. Not before I get that new spread out there, you know, and really, I'm going to ask you, here's one question. Ready? Here it is. Does something other than the day of Christ Jesus, ready, fill your heart with better, more sustaining joy? I don't know. An upcoming game? A new gadget? That long-awaited vacation? No. Live in anticipation of his return and the coming of the new heavens and new earth. And then third, Paul is thanking God for their present participation in the gospel in verses 7 and 8. And then notice these heart words in the text. Amazing. He talks about feeling. We don't like to talk about feeling. This is one of these words for like the Greek word of intestines. He talks about the heart, cardia. And he doesn't mean just your physical heart, by the way. And he talks about yearning for them. And with all the affection of Christ, the love of Christ is channeling in through Paul now. He's become an instrument. Their hearts were fused together, he says, with Paul's, by grace, the grace of God. So they got involved. Notice the text, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's amazing that they were taking a public stand for truth and boldly defending the faith, publicly standing with Paul, even though it meant their suffering. He's in prison, and they're standing with him. Imagine that. I'm going to go and
sermon on Sunday. Ah.
You know, slurp, slurp, and then we're back to whatever we like to do and want to do. No. No. In my illustrations, and I don't have a lot of them, this is the question. Someone noted that if you crush marbles, you get fragmentation. Hard, sharp pieces. But if you crush grapes, you get fragrant, refreshing wine. And then this is Halverson, Richard Halverson, one of the old politicians from the good old days. I shouldn't say that, sorry. Some people relate like marbles, he said. The fear of vulnerability hardens them. They protect themselves, and they allow no one to penetrate. Being vulnerable is high risk, and they want low risk or no risk. They bump others, ricochet around, never enjoying a vital relationship. In brittle lovelessness, they shatter when crushed and hurt others. Others, though, relate like grapes. They yield to pressure. They accept their weakness as essential to intimacy. They give love, knowing love is vulnerable. Knowing love is the heart and soul of our faith. When crushed, they bring blessing. What is that? Fragrant, redemptive blessing. And that was the experience of the Christians in Philippi. Like a cluster of grapes, they were caught in this wine press of severe trial and affliction. But you go into Philippi, it's a city. It's a Roman colony. A lot of the Roman soldiers retired there. And if you took a stand for Christ, do you think Rome really liked it? If you said Jesus was Lord, that meant Caesar was not. It was dangerous where they were. But they took a stand. And unlike the marble mindset, they yielded to God. And consequently, their lives exuded a wine full of faith and fragrant with love. D.L. Moody said this. I love it. You ready? D.L. Moody said that the Holy Spirit, he said there are two ways of being united, frozen together or melted together. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can melt our hearts together with Christ's love. Are we the frozen chosen? I'm asking. This is really, really important. When someone came in this morning, I'm sitting over there and the cold air came in and I went, ooh. I'm glad I'm inside. Are we the frozen chosen? Or is there a warmth of love in this church? I know there is. And so, greetings, gratitude, and lastly, their growth for God's glory in this prayer. Notice that Paul doesn't give into a faulty thinking. A human faulty thinking. What is that? Faulty logic says this. If God does this work, his work of salvation, then we have nothing to do. Biblical logic is exactly the opposite. It says, because God is at work, we have a responsibility to respond to his work. And so he prays, and notice the text, he prays that their love would abound more and more. And what is love? Love seeks the highest good of others by putting them before yourself. It was love that moved God to send Christ to earth. It was love that caused Christ to lay down his life for his people's sins. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And why? One person said it this way. He passionately desired to bless me and, blessing me with forgiveness, to commune with me, to walk with me, and make me the confidant of his heart and the agent of his purpose. I'm going to ask this question. What is greater, Christian, than being loved by God? What is greater than being loved by God through Jesus Christ by way of the Holy Spirit? What is greater than being loved by God? And to respond to that love by loving God back with all your being and loving your neighbor as yourself, there is nothing greater than love. You can have everything else without love and you're a big fat what, don't you? Zero, nothing. And then what's fascinating is this word abound suggests a river that's overflowing its banks. It deepens and it widens as it goes, just taking everything with it. And one writer said this, I love it. Never be satisfied merely to have Christ's love abiding in you. Let it be abounding. God's love is infinite like God. Never runs dry. What's the application? Is that anybody that you struggle with? Huh, let's see. Remember that emoji? Huh. Anybody that's really difficult to love? You know I'm talking to you. Because there's some rascals out there. Yeah, Sean, you're one of them. I get it. I get it. I really do get it. Here I am, Lord, making an instrument of your peace, Francis of Assisi said. Here I am. I will tell you, my life changed. It changed this way when I came against a knucklehead. There was one gal that had PMS that I was going with. It was like 2 weeks out of the month. She's like this. I was like, forget it. And I went out that night, and I sat on the curb like this, and I said, okay, Lord, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done. And then I said, if you want to love her, you go ahead, but I'm done. And I could sense God saying, oh, finally, you're ready for me to work. And when we broke up, she said to me, you know, Sean, God taught me about unconditional love for you. I would have never said that. I would have never said it. Will we, the instruments, will we open ourselves up to God loving? Well, people say, love is blind, Pastor. Right? Love is blind. Well, I like to say, when you go into being married, have both eyes wide open. But after you get in there, maybe close one and just, you know, squint the other. Love can choose to see less. But Christian love requires spiritual knowledge. That's what he says here. And depth of insight, that word discernment. That love motivates us to help. But insight enables us to see the situation clearly. And realistically, what are the real needs? Then we're able to discern what is best. That's what he says in verse 10. What's interesting in the Greek, this word discernment, it only occurs here in the New Testament. But it's used 22 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. So it's really the idea of practical wisdom, especially for relationships. And so in the text, knowledge is going to ask this question, what is right? But discernment's going to ask, what is best? Question, have you ever noticed this? How relationships are tricky, someone told me. Relationships are tricky. Or relationships are complex. Say, well, because people are complicated. Well, because people are what? Just tell me. People are broken?
Broken.
People are shattered. Can I hear an amen? We're fragmented. That's what that peace shalom means, where we need to be made whole. People are complicated. We need wisdom to know the best way to love people. And God graciously provides it in His Word, the Bible, and through prayer and by the Holy Spirit. We ask for wisdom, and God graciously what gives it without finding fault, James says. But I'm going to tell you, it isn't just people. I love people. I really do. I'm a people guy. I have a hard time being alone a lot. I mean, I want to talk, and I want to, you know, go have lunch. Little tell you, I'm the quality time guy, you know. But I would tell you, here's what I want to say. We also need to choose, we need wisdom to choose what's best in our use of time. Do you ever fritter away your time? And now you're older and you're wondering, like, well, where'd it go? I'd do something different if I had it all over again. How about money? Oh, don't go there, Pastor. How about possessions? How are you using what God gives you? It doesn't matter what it is, etc., etc. Here's what I'm asking the question. Do we really want what's best for us? Well, of course we do, preacher. Do we really? Do we really? Or are we content, this is the way Sinclair Ferguson put it, are we content with spiritual knowledge as long as it doesn't make too many demands on the level of our obedience? And so then no wonder then Paul goes on to pray for the fruit of love and knowledge, which is, notice the text, purity, blamelessness, and righteousness. And so what's he want? He wants us to be ready for Jesus' return. I've been thinking about this. Will I be ready when he comes? If it was today, would I be ready to be pure? That word was used, no wax. They buy a vase or a statue, right? And they bring it home and they put it in the front room of their little, you know, entryway where the sun was. It looked really good until the sun came out. Then it was what? The nose was dripping down, you know. Because they'd have cracks in it and they'd fill them in with wax. It It means sincerity. It means not fake or phony. It means you are on the outside what you are on the inside. And to be blameless, this word is really interesting. It means not stumbling morally and not causing others to stumble. Again, St. Clair Curtis said, mature believers have learned the difference between what is legitimate for themselves and helpful for others. In other words, I'm asking this simple question. Are you and I a stepping stone for people to walk on and get closer to Jesus? Or are we a stumbling block that will keep them from it? It's a great question. But notice the last part of verse 11. The fruit of righteousness is not our moral achievement, not something we do, but it's a gift. It's a gift from God, a gift we're filled with. Notice passive, we're passive on that. We're filled by the Holy Spirit as we what? Abide in Jesus Christ. To know him is life eternal. This is eternal life, that you know, that they would know you and him who you sent. And your fruit, you and I are bearing, it's not occasional, it's perennial. I love it. And what could be a higher goal than what? Than the glory and the praise of God. Let me wrap up. There was a story of Lawrence Arabia. Anybody seen the movie?
Yeah.
Yeah, you've seen it, right? Well, he brings these poor Bedouins to London and they stay in this fancy hotel. Well, the Bedouins had only lived in the desert in tents. And they're fascinated by the faucets in the hotel. And when they're leaving, Lawrence is helping them pack their bags, and he discovers that they've taken all the faucets off the sinks and put them in their bag. Why? This is funny. They believe that if they possessed the faucets, they would possess the water. We may laugh at the Bedouins, but we're like the faucets. You ready? Unless we are connected to the pipeline of spiritual water, who's that? Jesus Christ. By way of the Holy Spirit. We are useless as the faucets the Bedouins have in their bags. Amen? All right, questions and we're done. Do you want to be happy? Well, who doesn't want to be happy? Don't worry, be happy is that song, right? Well, happiness depends on your happiness. Joy depends on Jesus. Don't go there. We got to talk about that. Because happy are the people whose God is the Lord, the psalmist says. We can be happy. How? By saying yes to the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, then what will happen? We'll be at peace with God. But he's saying here that grace must come first. Well, Pastor, good question. How would I know? It's a great question. How would I know if God began this good work in me of salvation? Well, you would be grateful for his grace, would you? Are you? And grateful for his work of grace in others, those who have partnered together, right? In the Great Commission, we'd be prayerful for them with joy. Did you know that there is a cause greater than self? What is it? Our ultimate goal. Must be the glory and praise of God. Why? Is there anyone greater than him? If there was, he'd be pointing us to that being, but he's not. And here's the lie we believe. We believe that if I do what God wants me to do, I won't be happy. That's a lie. His glory and our good are one and the same. That's what the Bible says. Well, during World War II, there was rationing. And with rationing comes griping. Because there's not enough of this, that, and the other, right? And whenever somebody would complain and gripe, the response was, don't you know there's a war on? So, objections to our sermon, and I'm done. You ready? But I'm shell-shocked, Pastor, from the battle. Yes, it comes with being a Christian. We're following Jesus, whose soul was troubled on the way to the cross. Mm-hmm. Contemplate that for a while. I'd like to say, put that in your pipe and smoke on it. Mm-hmm. Well, someone says, what? But I didn't sign up for this war, Pastor. No, God drafted you by freeing your will to follow King Jesus. And by the way, you're enlisted in a cause that cannot fail. Yeah, well, but why does it have to be so hard and intense all the time? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we're engaged in a war with unseen foes, principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're in a world system that hates God and us, by the way. And thirdly, our sinful nature refuses to submit to God. So, here we go. You ready? Whenever we start to fight one another, don't you know there's a war on? When we assume that the object of the Christian life is our comfort and ease, don't you know there's a war on? And when we're tempted to settle for lethargy in our spiritual life, hey, don't you know there's a war on? And if you ever want to quit and go AWOL, like I do, remember Jeremiah said, I'm not preaching a word anymore. He said, with like a fire inside me. And I love R.C.'s boy. He said, there's not a week that goes by that I don't want to quit. I'm like, wow, I'm not alone. When we're tempted, you ready? If we want to quit and go AWOL because the battle's intense, we must remind each other, hey, don't you know? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people, our partnership in the gospel. Thank you for your grace that comes to Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for this message of joy in Jesus. And so we pray, make us what we ought to be, or we are not what we ought to be. We're not all that we should be. But praise God that you are making us what we will be. Help us to believe your promise that you will begin this good work. You will bring it to completion. This work that you began, you will complete. May you find us faithful when you send your son back. May we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask in his name. Everybody said,
amen. Will you stand?
Filled with fruit of righteousness.